Thank you, worship team. This morning, if you'll forgive me, this week and most likely next week, we'll be in the same passage of Scripture. I think at the beginning of this series, I talked about kind of the difference in speaking exegetically and really unpacking and the context of Scripture, and kind of topically, where you take a topic and you look at what all Scripture has to say about it. And there are certain times when we've been walking through this series called Back to Eden, as we've looked from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. What is God up to? What does it mean? And when we speak of what happens after this, all these different things. I kind of talked about the difference and how some of it we're unpacking what I like to call exotopical, which is our toxogetically, if you will, where we walk through a topic, but we camp out in different scriptures and unpack them fully. And so it's kind of a glimpse at 30,000 feet of the Bible in its entirety. Well, this week and next week are going to look a little bit different. So we're going to kind of hang out. The main part of Scripture that we'll kind of focus on is what's printed in your bulletin, Revelation 21, 1 through 7, as we talk about heaven and the kingdom of heaven. But we're kind of be all over the map. And so don't be surprised next week when the Scripture is listed as the same. We're going to kind of camp out there because we've walked through a lot of different things. But I kind of want to back up and start somewhere else before we jump into that, okay? The year was 1932. Most of us weren't born then. Some of us were. But the year was 1932. And several wars were about to happen. As many of you know, World War I, World War II, and different things of that nature. But there's a war that nobody knows about, because it's a little bit shameful for the human race. And it occurred in Australia. It's what's called as the Emu War. The Emu War was peculiar and a somewhat humorous event in Australia history that occurred in 1932. It was not an actual war between humans and emus, but rather a government attempt to deal with a large emu population causing problems for farmers in Western Australia. So after World War I, many Australian veterans were given, in kind of a government thank you for their service and an honor to them, were given land in Western Australia to take up farming as a part of a government settlement program. By the early 1930s, these farmers faced incredible hardship due to the Great Depression and an ongoing drought throughout the land of Australia. The emus, which, if you don't know what an emu is, it's a large flightless bird, kind of like an ostrich, is native to Australia, and they were migrating through the farmland areas during their breeding season, and because of this, were causing massive destruction. Now, the reason that it's considered a war, and I don't know, some of you history buffs may find this hilarious, to allocate the resources of that nature, it's my understanding from my research that essentially the Australian government had to come together and vote to allot resources to wage war against these emus, okay? And so there's about 20,000 emus roaming across Australia. So to address the problem, the Australian government sent a small group of soldiers led by Major D.P.W. Meredith of the Royal Australian Artillery. They were armed with machine guns and had orders to cull the emu population. But this is where the problem started. In November of 1932, the soldiers encountered their first group of about 50 emus, but the birds proved surprisingly difficult to kill. They scattered quickly, as you can imagine, making targeting them with machine guns challenging, and then the attempt to ambush larger groups of emus also failed because the birds were highly mobile and spread out. And not only that, the emus adapted to the tactics that were being used against them and would basically appoint a lookout emu to look for the small group of soldiers that was trying to track them down. And so the soldiers commandeered, basically the farmers that they were trying to protect, they commandeered and acquired basically a military truck, which was basically a farm truck that they mounted a machine gun to follow the emus around. But the terrain was so hilly because of the farming agriculture, they couldn't aim correctly, and it turned out that the caliber they were using wasn't large enough. And so emus not only weren't dying, they were surviving being shot. And so all this time, this small group of soldiers is trying to wage war on these emus, and they're losing, okay? So phase two, after regrouping, the soldiers tried different tactics, but the emus' erratic movements continued to frustrate them. Even when they managed to fire into flocks, the damage was minimal due to the tough exterior and the birds' resilience. The results, the campaign was widely considered a failure. Estimated casualties suggest that about 2,500 rounds of ammunition were used, but only a few emus were killed. The emus adapted their behavior, avoiding areas where soldiers were stationed. The event ended in early December 1932, and this is the direct quote from I can't remember which article I read. It said the soldiers had to withdraw. There are some moments when the task that has been laid out in front of us seems a little too big for us. It seems a little too overwhelming. It seems like the effects of the fall, as we've talked about, are insurmountable, that we struggle daily, weekly, yearly, our whole lives with the effects that happen because of Genesis 3. But they're not really insurmountable because of who Jesus is. It's just not the case. We've talked about the problem of sin in Genesis 3, how Jesus makes it personal last week. And then this week, we'll talk about the plan moving forward. So the problem, how it's personal, the plan, and then just so you have a teaser for next week, we're going to talk about the place of heaven itself, okay? So last week, if you haven't been with us, two weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3 and the fall, how God spoke, shaped, and then specified for mankind boundaries for human flourishing. He spoke all of existence into creation. He shaped man in his own image, man and woman. And then he specified, this is where you need to be for human flourishing. You can eat of any tree in the garden except for this one. But as is the case even today, conversations about God without God presence led to these insecurities on Adam and Eve's part about, did God really say that? Is God really for my good? Does God really care about me? Is this his intentions, what he intended for me? And because of that, Adam and Eve ultimately chose their own way over God's way. And in so doing, introduced sin into the world, introduced imperfection into the world. But at the same time, God, in Genesis 3:15, shows the first foreshadowing of who Jesus would be, and even in the midst of man's worst moment, God was still working it together for his good, working it together for the sake of his name, working it together with the salvation of man in mind. Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And it ends with the first death in the world is used to cover Adam and Eve's imperfection between them and God. And that leads to the formation of the law and the covenant, where certain practices were used to cover that imperfection. Even though mankind kept misstepping, even though mankind kept making faults and introducing imperfection into the world, with the whole world now thrown into imperfect balance, not the way that God intended to be, they continue to have this law and this covenant that helps them to basically pay the payment for their imperfection. And that happens over and over again. And then we got to last week, where Jesus shows up on the scene, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and of the Mosaic Law and everything like that. And in his first sign in John 2, he reveals himself to his disciples by turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But he was so intentional with what he did, because it wasn't just any water that he was using. It was water from the Jewish purification ceremonial jars. So these jars that Jews would have to come to and wash themselves before they handled utensils or any kind of food, because they knew as sinful people they were unclean. Jesus takes that particular water, the reflection of their sin and shame, and he fills it with a source of joy and celebration, fulfilling the Old Testament law. Jesus made it personal for us. Not just personal because he showed up on the scene at the wedding, but he makes it personal for us. And through his life, death, and most importantly, his resurrection, he makes a personal invitation to us to be a part of the family of God, to be made, because of his life, in right standing with God. And so we had this quote at the very end by Kenneth Gangel. Just as this wedding ran out of wine, humankind ran out of fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered the world, the celebration ceased. But Jesus came to restore our reason to celebrate. So God is at work and has been at work, restoring his people and his creation. It culminates and crescendos with Jesus' resurrection, that death is no longer the final say for followers of Jesus, that God intends something even greater for us. Kind of underneath the current of all of our conversation has been this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we'll kind of talk a little bit more about today. That therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. We're no longer stuck in the same sin that we have been. We are a new creation. And that's where we start this morning. As we talk about the plan moving forward, we have to know, and we hinted at this last week, that it's not the end of salvation, and starting a relationship with Jesus isn't the end of the narrative. It's not the end of God's story with us in it. And if that were the case, wouldn't we be just taking up, if our purpose was over after we started a relationship with Jesus, wouldn't we just be taken up to heaven? I mean, wouldn't that be the end of it? It'd be kind of like firework Christians. You'd know that someone got saved because they just kind of firework straight up into the heavens, okay? Which would make sermons really exciting. If people got saved, it'd be like, oh, we got another one. That's great. It'd also make churches really, really quiet because there'd be nobody here, okay? But that's not what is intended. And when we start a relationship with Jesus, it's just the beginning of this renewal, this process of becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more and more righteous, but also that we get to play a role in God's invitation to us to be a part of the restoration of his kingdom. N.T. Wright says it this way: Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. And so in preparation for this series, I began back in November reading all sorts of stuff. And just like the Australian Army and the emus, man, it has been overwhelming. I've read a little bit of some ODGs, some old dead gods. I've read some more modern interpretations of the scripture. I've read people inside of Baptist circles and read people outside of Baptist circles. It's a little overwhelming. In some ways, I've bit off more than I can chew. But in a lot of ways, man, we come back to what is helpful for us. I think the first week I talked about, when we talk about heaven, it can kind of get weird really fast. There's some ditches that people fall into. Sometimes there's the ditch that people fall into where you look up and you say, they're so excited about heaven that they forget that God's called them to something here and now before they die. And then there's other people that over here that say, why would we ever talk about heaven? It's not important. It doesn't matter. We don't need to think about it. And so they ignore anything that has to do with heaven or eternity because they're focused on the here and now. And then you get this other weird group, and now we've left my analogy of ditch because now there's a third ditch, okay? It's a T intersection, if you will. There's this other ditch where people start talking, they look at Revelation, and they start talking about Black Hawk helicopters and the end times and different things like that. And we want to avoid falling into those ditches in some ways. And so here's what I'm doing today and a little bit next week, okay? We're going to talk about what the plan is moving forward. What has God called us to in the here and now, and being a part of heaven on earth? And then also, next week, we're going to talk about the place of heaven and why does it shape the hope that we have in the here and now. So today's the plan. Next week is the place, okay? So if we're going to talk about that, we need to start with what is heaven, what is hell? So we're going to start with hell. Hell's not just a profanity, it's a place, okay? The profanity has weight because of the place and how bad it is. But when the Bible talks about what hell is, the word hell is not something that's found in the Bible particularly. When we translate the word hell, it's this word Gehenna, especially in the New Testament. Now what Gehenna was it was this area, this small area that was a boundary of separation between the land of Benjamin and the land of Judah. The thing that's interesting in particular about Gehenna is that it's always, it was kind of a trash pile, okay? And that's an oversimplification of it. But it was kind of where the cities kind of dumped their, let's go with this word, plumbing. There's a word they dumped their plumbing. It was kind of their trash pile. There was always some sort of fire kind of in the edge of Gehenna. And so it had this acrid smell. But not only that, it smelled bad, it looked bad. But it was also this place where in the past, children had been sacrificed to the god of Molech as well. And so if you think of kind of an ever-longing, trashing burn pile mixed with this place that used to be used for really dark and terrible things, the emotional outcome you get, or the sense of the feeling that you get when you talk about Gehenna, is this dark place of hopelessness and burning. And when Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, it's associated with the final judgment. This is a place devoid of hope, this place of darkness, this place of despair. And it would have been accurate. Like the readers or the hearers of Jesus in the New Testament would have associated that with what Jesus was trying to imply. This is what life is like without God present. Because ultimately, when we talk about hell and the juxtaposition between hell and heaven, hell is this place of complete separation from God in its entirety. And if you're like, Warren, you just kind of said the same thing twice. Exactly. Like, it's that final. It's that complete. It's that whole, the separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 kind of says it this way in Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. On that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at all by all those who have believed, because our testimony was among you was believed. So, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 points to this end, the separation. And there's other New Testament passages that talk about that separation between people who follow the Lord and people who don't. But one thing I want to zoom in on is some people, we talk about, man, it's like hell on earth. Or I heard someone say a few weeks ago, I've experienced, man, a form of hell this side of eternity. And one of the things that I like to push back on is it's very hard for us to understand because we cannot fully comprehend, based on our experience in this life, what it means to be completely devoid of God's presence. And here's what I mean by that. There's a theological term called common grace, which means that even for people who don't acknowledge God or even people who are opposed to God, there's still these benefits that God has woven into creation that they still enjoy. And so one of my favorite examples to use is the taste of food. I don't know if you think about the goodness of God very much. I also really like food, so it kind of goes hand in hand. But we don't really need to taste good things to have nutrition in our bodies. But yet, God, in his common grace, gave us taste buds so that whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're a very strict atheist that doesn't believe any God is there, man, you still enjoy the benefits of a delicious steak. Or you enjoy the benefits of the best chicken and gnocchi soup that you've ever had. Okay, like any kind of anything, I mean, that is an area of common grace where you can still enjoy these things whether you believe in God or not. And so, because of Genesis 3, we know that we live in this broken world, which means that if there's anything that brings you, that is good, quote-unquote, in the world, anything that brings you joy or hope or happiness or laughter or anything of the above or enjoyment or fulfillment, that can't originate in a broken world. It has to come from a good God. And so, it's kind of like asking, if we were to say, can you imagine a life without any of God's presence? It'd be like being able to talk to a fish and bringing them out of the water and asking them what it's like to be wet. Because they've never been outside of the water, they can't comprehend a life where there is no water. Does that make sense? Is that tracking? I thought of a lot of different metaphors. That was the one I came up with, that I ended up choosing, okay? So we can't fully comprehend what this complete and total separation from God is like. We cannot imagine what hell is like. It's hard for us to process living in a world where we don't benefit from the common grace and the goodness of God. Ultimately, there are multiple passages where God separates those who follow him and those who don't choose to follow him. And overall, without getting into the theological weeds that people have argued for centuries over, God allows them a place for eternity. And he allows those to have a life that's completely devoid of his presence, of anything that is capable of giving joy, hope, laughter, or happiness. But on the flip side of that, if that's hell, then heaven is being in the complete presence of God, devoid of any sin or imperfection, where God's good and perfect presence reigns completely. There is no other authority vying for our attention. There is no advertisement trying to get you to buy into something, because God's good and perfect will is over all. So there'll be no trace of sin or rebellion. There's this utter worship toward the Lord, this complete and total focus on the Lord, and a new heaven and a new earth is coming. Okay, there's all these things. We've heard them in a bunch of passages. We're going to talk more completely about this in Revelation 21 and 22 some next week, so I'm going to kind of gloss over it for now. We'll kind of focus there next week. But we hear people talk about there'll be no more shame, there's no more tears, there's no more inconvenience, because all these things are because of the fall. And just like we can't imagine a life devoid of God's presence, because even in an imperfect world, we can't even imagine or comprehend a life completely in God's presence without any sin or imperfection in the world. Okay? And yet, Scripture tells us, and here we're going to arrive at Revelation 21, 1 through 7 this morning. Scripture tells us over and over again, a new heaven and a new earth is coming. And it climaxes to this moment in Revelation, Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So everything in all creation, all the things that we've talked about, beginning in Genesis 3, Jesus making it personal in John 2, onward to the end of our Bible in the book of Revelation, everything points to this moment when new heaven and new earth, everything is replaced, everything is made new. But friends, we would have to ignore the teaching of Jesus to look at that as the only thing that comes next. Heaven is not just a promise of a coming future, but with the coming of Jesus, we hear his words in Matthew 3:2 and 4:12 saying, "Repent." This is what Jesus would teach the people around him. "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Not is coming, has come near. Jesus is in the process of restoring all things. I'm going to give you a couple of different scriptures you can see. Matthew 5:3, this is Jesus teaching in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Not will be theirs, not one day we'll feel the effects of it. It is near. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the one that we've been talking about. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Not one day he will be a new creation in heaven. He is a new creation. "The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, I'm so grateful that we sang the song earlier, looking at the Lord's Prayer, he says the line, one of my favorite lines, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As believers, we gloss over the Lord's Prayer so often, and you know, I don't know about you, but as a football player, basketball player, we always said the Lord's Prayer together in a huddle before the game or the basketball game or whatever it was, and even non-believers know the Lord's Prayer in a lot of different spaces and a lot of different circles. But even as Christians, when we look over those things, we gloss over what Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. "Your name be honored as holy. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us not our trespasses, that we wouldn't forgive those who trespass against us." But in chapter 6, he says, "Your will be done, your kingdom come." The kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. Not one day take us to your kingdom, but Lord, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. This is that quote, I put it in here twice intentionally, by N.T. Wright. "Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from heaven or from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven." That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. So when we think of the elements of heaven that we are praying that would take place on earth, think about this, that the presence of God would be felt and known. In the kingdom of heaven, man, it is known who is in charge. it is known what is right and what is wrong. We're praying that that would take place on our earth, that there would be no hurt or pain, the effects of sin would no longer weigh on us, that there would be an abundance and that everything would be provided for. Whereas there's suffering and there's lack in our broken, sinful world, man, in the kingdom of heaven, there is provision because God is on his throne. That there would be no separation between God and his people. That there would be complete obedience without any hindrance. But friends, we aren't just waiting for this day to come. We are actively waiting because the resurrection life begins now. A life that has been changed by God doesn't wait to be fully realized when the scene of Revelation 21 takes place, but it begins by seeing that renewal start now. And so if there's nothing else that you hear in my sermon this morning, I want you to hear this. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe who Jesus is, now you believe he is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's fully God and fully man, you have the Holy Spirit in you, all these different things that Scripture says, hear this. Friends, you are an agent of the kingdom of heaven. Just like an ambassador that we send from America to another country to represent us and to see the ideals that we hold as a country instilled and empowered in another place, we are the same for the kingdom of heaven, which is going to put us at odds sometimes with the world around us, because what we prioritize is what God prioritizes and not what the world prioritizes. And so the question begins, what do we do now? If we are agents of the kingdom of heaven, if we are to believe Jesus and to be invited into what God is doing, to be a part of what Jesus is doing and the restoration of creation, what does that mean now? Well, first, without going into like the next two sentences of my notes, the first thing we have to ask is, has that renewal started in my own life yet? It doesn't take very long to recognize that we are all broken and sinful people. We don't just suffer with sin because Adam and Eve introduced it. Every single one of us, Romans would say, have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all got imperfection in our life. And when we look at Jesus, his restoration, like we talked about last week, that restorative process, that renewal, that salvation, atonement, all the things we talked about last week, start with a relationship with Jesus. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he asked the disciples at one situation, who do the people say that I am? And they had a bunch of good answers, but they all fell short of who he was until Peter spoke up and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Most High. You are the Son of God. And Jesus asked the same question of us. Who do you say that I am? And so if we're wondering what happens in the beginning, or what happens in between here and between the Jesus' second coming, between the Revelation 21, 1 through 7, before that scene takes place, I think the first thing we ask is, has renewal started in my own life? Has there been a new creation inside the circle I drew around myself, right? Has there been revival in my own personal life? And if you can say yes to that, there's more steps. If you can say no to that, man, this is a great time to consider that question. Who do I say that Jesus is? Who do I say that God is? What is he asking of me? Have you let him be Lord over your life? Have you let him be in charge of your life? Now, if you can say yes to that question and say, okay, revival has taken place here, I am a follower of Jesus, then the question becomes, what do we do now? As we are changed, as we see renewal happen in our own lives, I believe that you cannot look at the Bible, you cannot study the Bible, you cannot grow in your relationship with the Lord without what Jesus says in Matthew 22 in the response to the man who asked him what is the greatest commandment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we've talked about this on Sunday mornings before, but just the 15-second recap, man, Jesus is pulling all the way back from the Old Testament to the Israelites, where in Deuteronomy 6, it's called the Shema. It was this ultimate goal of the Israelites, this ultimate command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that every breath you take will remind you of the goodness of the God that gave it to you, and that everything you did or said or thought would bring honor to the Lord. And so when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, man, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And I believe the more you study Scripture, the more you are aware of the goodness of who God is, that you would love him more and more. But Jesus also says in Matthew 22 that the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so I'm gonna say an absolute statement, okay? And the more I think about it, the more I'm confident in it. The more you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the more that when you look at his word from beginning to end, that God cares about people. And you can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and ignore the people around you. And so when Jesus says what the greatest commandment is, he says, love the Lord your God, grow in righteousness, become more like God. And really what he's saying is become more like Jesus, because as Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus as the example. And so as we grow to love Jesus, to love God more, we should be more like Jesus, to love the people across the hallway, across the street, across the world, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then, at the end of his life, and we've talked about this before, so I won't spend too much time on it now, at the end of Jesus' time here on earth, right before he ascends into heaven, he looks at his disciples, he says, go, therefore, make disciples, train up others of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching you them the things that I have commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the ends of the age. And so the oversimplified way I've said this in the past, and I'll say it again today, is, man, we want to love God, we want to love others, and we want to teach others to do the same. Now, you may say, Warren, what does this have to do with anything that we've talked about in this series? Why is this a part of this conversation? We've talked about it in other places, but why here? It's because if we are an agent of the kingdom of heaven, and we want, as Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we have to have that renewal take place in our own life. We have to love God more. We have to be the hands and feet of Christ to the people around us, and we have to teach and mobilize others to do the same. We have to make disciples to send them out. And here's where we get to the very beginning of our sermon this morning, okay? Because to say that out loud, when we look at the 7 billion, almost 8 billion people in the world, that feels insurmountable. It's easy to look at the news and know that there's brokenness in the world. It's easy to look at disparity. It's easy to look at wars and genocide. We've talked about genocide in the last month or so in Scripture and different things of that nature. It feels like the world is so dark. And so the call to be agents of the kingdom of heaven feels like an insurmountable task. But it's because God didn't ask us to save the world. He's already made a way to do that. He's appointed us to a specific place. So back to our friends, the Australians. In their loss of war against the rigorous emus, they had to admit defeat and come back, but they still had a problem because all these farmers were supplying their produce for the nation. And so if the farmers are losing their land, all of a sudden the nation also has a food problem. And so instead of having the military, a small group of military, try to seek these emus out and put an end to them, they hired, kind of as bounty hunters, the farmers themselves. And so instead of having a one localized group, they basically gave, I don't know what the right governmental term for is this, they basically had a reward system for turning in emus that you eradicated, and almost in less time than it took for the Australian army to fail, they had wiped out a massive group of these emus that balanced the population overall. What they found, in my summary, in my words, is that instead of localizing a one group to do everything, they mobilized a whole group to take care of what was right in front of them. And so Jesus' invitation to us, Jesus has not asked you to save the world. He's already made a way for that by the cross. But what he has done is in his all-knowing, all-powerful, what we call omnipresence, he has placed you in a specific time and place around specific people in a specific period, and he sent you the Holy Spirit so that you can be an agent of the kingdom of heaven, an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven right where you're at. So how do we steward what's right in front of us? Do we take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us? Because the reality is, because of the resurrection, this is not where anything ends. We are living in what a lot of theologians call the already but not yet. The kingdom of heaven has already come and is here, but it is not yet fully realized. But in that same breath, there is a whole massive population that does not know of the coming of Jesus, that doesn't know of the goodness of the renewal of this world. Oswald Chambers, I don't have this quote because I didn't write it down, but Oswald Chambers had this quote that said, a lot of the world talks about, Christians talk about the second coming, but most of the world has not heard of the first. And so who are we going to be? The question on the table as we close today is, has revival taken place in your own life first? Have you responded to who Jesus says that he is? But then for the rest of us, as we pray toward these things, what has God asked us to do? As Zachary comes back and leads us in a final song of benediction and of closing, man, this area is open. You can treat it like an altar to the Lord. If you need to come and pray about what God has asked of you, man, come and feel free to do that up front. If you want to respond and say, man, this is what Jesus has been doing in my life, I want to respond to that publicly, man, I'm going to be up the front. I would love to have those conversations with you. But no matter what, as we leave here today to go back to a broken world, as agents of the kingdom of heaven, may we influence and bring revival to the places that we are. May we be a breath of fresh air to a broken world. So let's pray together. God, you are good to us. And I'm so grateful that as we gather together, that your name would be made holy, that you would help us to honor you, to praise you. But Lord, I pray that you would give us endurance, that you would help us to be your hands and feet, that we wouldn't be discouraged by what seems like more and more brokenness of the world, but that we would see it as more and more opportunity for your kingdom to make a difference. God, give us wisdom, give us the words to say, give us discernment to know where we're to speak and where we're not to. But Lord, I pray that our lives would be in direct contrast with a broken world around us. So God, you are good, and we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.